As we sang, "May Your Kingdom Come," reflections of our Lord's teaching and the Lord's prayer to teach us, "May Your Kingdom Come." We are praying for the full arrival of that kingdom in visible glory as the King returns to Jerusalem, this time not riding a meek and gentle donkey, but a white horse of war and triumph, in which he will take back this world which is rightfully his. The postponement of that kingdom for Israel was part of God's plan as he extends the gospel through the church out to the nations. And so as we continue in our part three of building the church, maturing the church, really we're praying, in this we're teaching and praying for the building of God's kingdom, the arrival of God's spiritual, invisible kingdom as it goes through the world in the form of the church. We are part of the spiritual kingdom of God now and will be part of the visible kingdom of God then. I want you to open your Bibles then, once again, to the book of Ephesians and to chapter 4. For the past two Sundays, we have been studying Christ's design for building his church. That's what he's doing in this age. He is building his church. He is doing it, and it is his church. We're taking the truths from this passage and applying it to our own local church, but it could be applied to any local church. Indeed, it should be, as it is a model for church given within Scripture. We'll read again Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Please follow along as I read. "And he," that is Jesus, "gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." There you see love again. And love will be an important part of what we learn today. Our outline has been that here in these verses we see four essential elements of a maturing church. We must have all four of these. In verse 11, we already talked about, discussed who the right preachers are. Verse 12, the right pattern. We are in the midst of verses 13 through 15 talking about the right purpose, which is maturity, and we'll get to the right power in verse 16 today. And really, we left off last time talking about the difficulties of maturing and developing as a church in this environment here in our modern America, in Maryland in particular. We mentioned that we have a very diverse congregation. You know that as well as I do. And though that indeed is a blessing, it is a work of God. It means working together takes more effort in order to learn from each other. We have to span gaps in our cultural expectations and in the way we communicate one with another. That is something we have to overcome by love in order to keep the maturity of our church going forward. It's a good challenge for us, I think, don't you? I think it takes hard work, but it's well worth it. Another obstacle we mentioned last time is how spread out we are throughout the area, driving long distances and fighting traffic often, particularly throughout the week. That makes it a little harder to get together, to function together, to build things together. But again, we would say this is where we live. This is where Christ is building us in this church. And so we look to him to so work in our strategies and in our love to overcome these things and to continue working hard at building Christ's church. Maybe the hardest obstacle to overcome, at least for some of you, is the, I would say, in some cases, unrealistic demands that employers place on your backs in terms of the number of hours that they expect from you, and maybe even take advantage of you, given the difficulty of the environment in which we live right now, with the economy being the way that it is, and there's always the fear that one might lose a job if one doesn't do all that one is asked. That's a real temptation and a burden on the backs of some of you, and I know that, and I sympathize with that. Just to have a job in a bad economy is a blessing. You want to do everything you can to keep it. You want to be faithful in that stewardship. And yet some of you have not put your job in its proper place, and so it has grown so big in your time and energy consumption, it pushes out other areas of stewardship and importance as well. This requires, on your part, evaluation of your heart, evaluation of your priorities, maybe your faith and how you expect God to care for you as you do the right thing. Certainly your commitment to building the kingdom of God that is Christ's church. Another difficulty we all face is the materialistic emphasis of our society. This puts pressure on every last one of us to try to have something a little better, a little newer, a little bigger, a little nicer. And we get that in our thinking, and so we feel we have to put more and more effort into the obtaining of money. And as we do that, that robs us of the time and the commitment in order to serve one another, to value things of eternity. And really, that puts to the focus how much we really do believe in the eternal kingdom of God, how much we believe sacrifice of a lifestyle in the present life is really worth it. That's really where we can tell what we believe, if we're willing to lower our lifestyle in order to serve the kingdom of God and make sacrifices. That's where you really find out whether people believe what they're saying or not. We do live in a materialistic culture that does impact us. We may try to hide that, but it's in our hearts, and we need to be honest about that and ask God to remove it from our hearts. We need a commitment to building the kingdom of God from everybody. It's not just other people that need to make sacrifices financially and materialistically for the kingdom of God. It is every Christian that should have that mindset, a commitment that brings work and sweat, not for the food that perishes or for the money of this world that you can't keep anyways, but for the treasures, as Christ said, that are in heaven. Often, a commitment that is given to service and to evangelism and to the building of the work of Christ is kind of a second-class commitment. The church often gets the leftovers of people's time and energy. Oh, hey, I have a few extra hours this week. What can I do for the church? Kind of mentality. As a pastor, I know the kingdom of God often gets people's crumbs from the table rather than the first course meal. Tiredness from serving in church, beloved, is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not something we should apologize for. When you serve and you become tired, that is a good thing. It is honoring Jesus Christ. The stress from service in addition to your other responsibilities is not something to run from. It is something to learn from. The love of our people should make us want to care for the body, and the needs of the body never go away. This is what a mature church looks like, a church that is pursuing the purpose of God so that we have unity of faith, we grow up to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, which involves love, and we began talking about that last time. I think looking at maturity in church from the negative side starts in verse 14. Would you look at that with me? Verse 14, here Paul writes this, "As a result," that is, as a result of the maturity, "we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." There are two negative images of one who's not mature that are presented in this verse. The church, when it is a mature man, won't be and won't act like children who are easily deceived, nor even like a storm-tossed ship. Both of these images, as you can tell, illustrate a lack of stability. They are pictures of something that is easily overpowered or easily deceived or easily influenced in some harmful way. Well, there are a lot of churches that are filled with naive believers, children in Paul's estimation, who swallow some worldly teaching like candy morsels that taste good. And they swallow it because they're endorsed by a Christian bookstore or heard on Christian radio or even spoken sadly from pulpits. These children in the church lack discernment. They can't tell the difference between sound teaching that comes from Christ and unhealthy food. It gets mixed together often and they swallow both. They have not been equipped by their teachers, their preachers, in the full revelation of God's Word. Their churches and their background has not been under something committed to giving the full exposition of God's Word. And so the multiplied church activities that happen in their churches don't result in true maturity for their churches. They think that they are mature because they've been around for many years. They're growing numerically. They have lots of people doing things in church. But maturity, as we learned last time, is measured in likeness to whom? Christ. And what did Christ have? He had holy zeal. He had a Godward focus in all of life. He had a love of the truth. He had godly love overflowing from true knowledge of God. Their immaturity is seen because they fall prey to the next philosophy or the teaching that Satan somehow introduces to the church and it begins to spread. Poorly taught churches are like that. They're like children. They're also like a storm-tossed ship. They have no anchor to keep them steady, in other words. They're blown this way when one teaching comes along. They're blown that way when another teaching comes along, and then that way when even a third comes along. Someone who doesn't know any better starts teaching something. Then a couple of big-name evangelical leaders endorse it, and presto, local churches by the hundreds and thousands are advancing it as the next greatest thing for church. You recall we had the prayer of Jabez blow in like a strong wind, and everyone was excited about that, though it didn't handle Scripture very well at all in terms of what Scripture says about prayer. We had the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church that blew through and sold tens of millions of copies, having some good things to say, but imbalanced in the Christianity it presented and often not handling Scripture well at all. The Promise Keepers was a great phenomenon there for a while. They took a good thing, men leading in the home, and they used it to tear down boundaries sometimes where the true gospel was being protected. And so they actually hurt the true gospel in some ways. Psychological books with the latest so-called great discovery that the church is to seize upon and teach to parents or counselees and fill their minds with that will help them discover the one thing they've been missing. I guess it just wasn't in Scripture and Scripture didn't have enough. And now we have the emergent church that is growing and blowing and whittling away at people's confidence in the clarity of the Bible to be used in teaching and instructing people. And on this will continue to go, and it will continue to blow, and it will continue to influence those who are immature and unstable. The churches, like children, are deceived. The churches are blown like a ship on an open sea. Really, it's shocking to me what's going on in the evangelical church. Churches today teach what we treat what we are doing today in our teaching as an unwanted thing, even as an unhealthy thing. This is boring, it's divisive, it's unneeded. And the whole idea of teaching the Bible carefully and well, albeit passionately, for it is relevant, is just shoved aside as something that hurts the church. It's too technical. It's too theological. That is how children think. That is not how mature people think. Sound doctrine is Jesus's doctrine. Sound doctrine is listening to Christ carefully. That's all it is. This is His church still, I think. Sound doctrine leads us to be like Jesus. It is Jesus talking through His Spirit, through the Scriptures, carefully to His people so they will listen to Him and become like Him. That's all it is. It builds true unity because we become more and more Christ-minded. minded like Christ. We must be committed to sound doctrine, not just writing it on a paper declaring that this is our doctrine, but filling our pulpits with it, filling our classrooms with it, filling our homes with it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be deceived. And that's a real incentive not to remain childish. Notice in verse 15, please, that Paul goes back to the positive side of maturity again as he leaves the negative in verse 14. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There it is again. Grow up. We are to grow up in all aspects. There's not any area we're not to become mature in. And we grow up into Him, notice. We're growing up into Him who is the head, even Christ. Firm doctrine, the truth spoken in love in the body of Christ as we're assembled here as a church today, that builds up the church and we grow up into Christ. Truth rightly spoken produces love, true love. And love is the product of truth rightly spoken. Truth and love, despite what people say, are eternally married. They have a good marriage, truth and love. They will never go through a separation. They never even have a spat. They're deeply united. Love and truth. Where one is, the other will always be found. Speaking the truth in love will help us grow up in all aspects into Christ, the head of the church. Christ, in His own teaching, in His own doctrine, stressed the truth of love. He told His disciples at the Last Supper in John 15, this is My commandment. Notice how He personalizes it. This is My commandment that you, He was talking to the disciples, that you love one another. He wasn't commanding a love for the world at that point in time, though we certainly have that teaching from the Lord. He said, My commandment is that you love one another. If Christian disciples are not actively loving each other, we don't understand what it means to be Christian disciples. Jesus said loving others was the second greatest commandment in the Bible, second only to our full devotion to God. And Christ is the head we are to grow up into. He set the example, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is the purpose of you being equipped. That is the purpose of your service in working within the body. Christ-like maturity for the whole body, expressed in a holy kind of obedient, truth-filled love. So, beloved, if you're tracking with me, you know we have a long way to go in this maturity. We have a lot of growing up to do in love, to be one mature man, experiencing the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to be stable and strong, built up by doctrine. We come fourth and last, then, in this pattern, in these essential elements of the church, to the right power of the church, the right power of the dynamic body, and that is in verse 16. And verse 16 says quite a bit. Look at it with me. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, and then to belabor the point, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, and there it is again, in love. The right power of the dynamic body called the church comes first and foremost from the head of the body. The power comes from the head down into the body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ, through His powerful presence, the Holy Spirit, empowers the dynamic of the body that goes on here on earth. As our head, Jesus is more than just our authority. He is also the source of the dynamic body's power. The role of the head in anatomy, we know, is to provide the instructions and life-giving impulses to go throughout the body. The connection from the biological to the spiritual is clear. A body without a head is, well, headless, right? Headless. Meaning there's no direction, there's no understanding. No, let's go further, there's no life at all. Jesus is the power of the church as its head. I would like you to understand the headship of Jesus Christ in the church a little bit more acutely. And so if you would turn back to chapter 1 of the letter of Ephesians and to verses 22 and 23, it helps to explain what it means that God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Christ is a gift to the church, and he himself is over all things. And then in verse 23, the church is called, which is his body, the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. There's way too much packed into those verses for me to explain in this time allotted, but it is rich. The headship of Jesus Christ is a gift to the church. In other words, it is our privilege to be connected to a head which is a higher head than any other authority in the universe. This body, you and I, are connected to a head, and that head is the highest head. And that is a privilege then for the body underneath the head. Maybe you can picture it this way. If you were a bride about to be married, and the king of some great country gave his son to be your husband, sounds wonderful, single ladies, right? When you married your head, your husband would be a man of very great importance and authority high up in the kingdom. But once the prince turned king, you would be then the body and bride of the head who is over all other authorities in the kingdom, an authority that would give you, the queen, great privilege, and probably great power. And so the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, is connected to the heavens and to all the resources of the infinite places in heaven and of Christ, the infinite one. Why? Because we are the body of Christ, and we are nurtured and empowered on high by our head. The very last part of verse 23, notice, shows that intimate connection that we have with the Lord Jesus. Christ fills us, his body, with himself in order to complete himself, in a sense, and fill out his power. And we fill him. We do not leave him as a head without a body, but we complement him the way a wife does a husband. Christ actually lives in the world today through his church. And so he is the gift who empowers the body. Look forward, just to get a taste of this power a little bit more, because Ephesians talks a lot about it, to chapter 3 and to verse 20, the doxology here that ends the first half of the letter of Ephesians, where Paul writes that Jesus is the one, verse 20, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, plural us, not just individually us, but I think speaking of the church collectively. That's a doxology to praise God. It tells the church, here is the true power that is available to you. God is able to do what we ask or imagine. That's kind of the base thought there in the doxology. God is able. He is able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or even what we imagine and think. In fact, he is able to do all that we ask or imagine. No, he is able to do beyond all that we ask or imagine. And that's not really even what Paul writes. He is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. And then he says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. Now that is real power. Then notice where the power is located. According to the power that works within us. That exceeding ability of God is at work in the church, carrying out things that are supernatural and divine. Paul indeed prayed the church herself would understand and believe in this power. Back to chapter 1 again, verses 18 through 20. I'll shorten it, but this is what he says. He writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Know this inwardly, in other words. "So that you may know," and then it goes on to talk about what we would know, but it goes on to say, "what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." Paul uses three different Greek terms to get across this power there. "The working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." He goes on to say it's that kind of power that is at work in the church. To create and sustain this dynamic use of gifts and love and service to house Christ and display Christ in the world. All of that is according to God's design and purpose. Now flip back to chapter 4. "Though Christ is the power, indeed the source of the power," I want you to notice that doesn't exhaust what verse 16 talks about. Verse 16 says that every single member of the body has a part in energizing that life dynamic that goes on in the church. Notice that the body itself causes the building up of the body and the maturity. Yes, the power sources the head, but the specific building up involves each and every part of the body working in love. The body is not passive. The body is active in the process. Every part of the body is active, must be active, is encouraged to be active. There are no parts of the body that have passed on their place of usage. They're no longer beyond the age of use. They're not stuck in some corner of the body where we don't need that part of the body anymore. Shades of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 come to mind, where one might say, this part of the body, I'm not really needed. Or someone may, in arrogance, say to another part of the body, you're not needed, you're nothing, you're just a that, I'm a this. And Paul says, none of that, every part of the body is needed. God doesn't make parts of the body that are unneeded. They're even finding out that the appendix had purpose, right? All these parts have purposes. Every part in a healthy body, every part is needed for there to be a healthy body. That is the dynamic, love-filled body working together. The body is neatly and compactly fitted together, the verse says. It hangs together on every joint. Every member of the body of Christ supplies something for the rest of the body. The Holy Spirit produces that and produces the love that fills that body, so they want to do that service for others. Let's get a real life picture of the dynamic church in action, one you already know, but I want to go back and look at, and that is Acts chapter 2. Let's flip there. Because here you see not a theory, not the theology on the page in Ephesians 4, but a reality of what happened in a true community in space and time. Acts chapter 2. You know, Peter gives his great Pentecostal sermon there. You can call it Pentecostal because he spoke of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And really the purpose of that sermon was to exalt Christ, not the Holy Spirit, where he shows that Christ is indeed the Messiah of Israel, risen from the dead. A whole group of people believe. Start at verse 41 of Acts 2. It says, "So then, those who had received Peter's word were baptized." Please notice that. You receive the word, then you get baptized. "And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now that's church growth, people. Verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." Notice a word-driven church, a doctrine-oriented church, the right preachers for the church to give the teaching and the equipping. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to," literally, "the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers," to the prayers. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They were specially empowered for that. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, not forced communism, by the way, but voluntary giving. Verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, please notice the commitment, day by day, continuing with one mind, notice the unity there, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, notice the God-focusedness of the community, and having favor with all the people, meaning that even at this point in time, there was not persecution that had broken out. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Obviously, that's up to the sovereignty of God, but church growth is a big emphasis in the book of Acts. This is Holy Spirit empowered dynamic. It is driven by the teaching of the Word of God, devoted to the fellowship of people in the church, dedicated to Christ, as symbolized in the Lord's Supper, diligent in corporate prayer, divinely in awe of God, demonstrating real unity of mind, distributing funds to help with real needs, delightful demeanor toward one another, declaring God's praises, distinguished among the people in Jerusalem, and experiencing dramatic numerical growth. This is the dynamic body, and you are a part of it if you are a saved person. So, you and I must act like this. We must not be reserved. We must not be retreated. We must not be withdrawn and relaxed, satisfied with the way things are, hoping we don't try anything new as a church. You are to be engaged. You are to be working and loving and interacting and helping and pulling your weight and doing your function in the body. Every single one of you without exception. This is how the divine loving power is to work in the body through you and through me. Well, to accentuate this power and this love and how this dynamic can work, I would like us to turn to the letter of 1 Peter. Peter experienced that dynamic in Acts chapter 2. He saw the result of his preaching and what God did with it. And now in his first letter, he writes about how the brethren are to treat one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and 22. Here, the command that is given is a familiar one, but we want to look at it and think about it. Love one another, he writes in 1 Peter 1:22. But he writes it this way. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And as he goes on through the end of verse 25, really the central command here is given in verse 22, and it is that one, fervently love one another from the heart. The NIV puts it this way, love one another deeply from the heart. Love is the main exhortation and the driving thought of the four verses from verses 22 through 25. The flow of the thought is, since you have purified your souls, referring to your salvation, love one another, referring to the command and obligation, for you have been born again, a reminder of what has happened to you and your identity and your new nature. The command, though, is love one another. Beloved, it's not a suggestion. It's not the great suggestion from Jesus, your church will work better if you love one another. It's not even really a strategy by itself. Oh, well, let's use a strategy. Let's love one another. It's not an ideal to attain to. Maybe one day we will actually love one another. It is not merely a good moral thing to do. It is a divine mandate for the church, to Christians in a society such as ours, so filled with infatuation with self and self-looks and body and sensuality and sex and romance. With a society so filled with that, we have a clear representation of true love that is more beautiful by far than any of those things. Love is not a feeling. Love is not the moving of hormones. Love is not an impulse that is here today and gone tomorrow. Love is a command from God to us, and it's an activity of the church empowered by God. That means every believer in Jesus Christ is responsible to move upon his own will and find out what are the obstacles preventing my love of others, and so work upon his own will using divine grace so that there will be love. Love seen, love shown, love demonstrated. Nobody can make you love anybody else. You have to hear the commandment of your loving Lord who died on a cross to pay for your sins and now turns to you with loving eyes and says, I say, love one another. And you have to respond to that. You have to figure out the ways in which you excuse yourself and deceive yourself and exalt yourself. And so that love is not accentuated in your life, and you have to find some way to do away with that, for you are responsible for this. This is not watch other people love, this is you love. This is not notice that other people in the church are loving and join a church like that. That is, you go into any church you love. It's a command for us all, it's a command for us individually. Push aside whatever tendencies there are inside of you against loving. You push them aside. You humble your heart. You find out what it is that is inside your thinking that makes you think you don't have to give yourself in service to others. You isolate it. You find it. You confess it. You drive a dagger into it and you push it out of your life. It hurts the body of Christ. The command is from the verb agapao, agape kind of love. You know what that is? It never emphasizes the emotional side of love, although it doesn't eliminate the emotional side either. But it emphasizes the volitional love that flows from the will, from the inside. Agape love emphasizes action done to benefit others, particularly when they are in need. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Agape love doesn't wait until one feels led to love, until one feels compassion for somebody else. Agape love says, I have been commanded of my Lord. Now you, my soul, obey and do what is right. Hopefully the feelings of compassion and mercy will follow if they're not there already. Agape love does not wait until one loves him before returning the love. Well, I'm going to show love. I'm going to go over and help that person because that person came over and helped me. No, that's not agape love. You can work for the best of another even if the other is not attractive to you. Agape is not street love. It's not cheap love. It's God's kind of love. It's a heaven-branded love. It is love that cannot originate in the human heart. It comes down from above. 1 John 4:7 says this kind of love is from God. It is the love expressed in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a sacrifice. It is expressed in sacrificial giving. It is the love expressed in John 15, 12, and 13. We mentioned before, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Agape love is commitment to self-sacrifice. Agape love thinks of others first. It lives for the benefit and blessing of others. It is the love expressed in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the kind of love that acts as God acts and is motivated as God is motivated. It does not focus on the sins and shortcomings and blemishes of the person being loved, but rather focuses on the need of the person who needs to be loved and shown mercy. That kind of love is what God commands of each one of us in the body of Christ. Who are we to love specifically? Look at verse 22. It has the answer. We are to love one another. One another. You know who that is, right? The brethren, other believers, Christians. Notice right before this command, Peter writes about a sincere love of the brethren. And he even uses a slightly different term there. The brethren are the brothers in Christ, your spiritual brethren, not your blood brothers, your spiritual brothers. I think many Christians don't realize this, but the New Testament puts a heavy emphasis upon Christians loving Christians. The brethren loving the brethren. In 1 Peter 2:17, very interestingly, it says, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Notice that. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. In 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Greatest apologetic for the Christian faith in convincing others this is the truth is love demonstrated in-house in the body of Christ. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Wouldn't that be great if it could be written of Hope Bible Church, they are taught of God to love one another? That would be wonderful. I think then we just die and go to heaven and experience more of it. Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. Don't let it fizzle out. Some of you have been loving and loving and you don't get a lot of love in return. And nah, let it continue. You started it, keep it going. And, to go back to 1 Peter 1, we are fervently to love the brethren. He puts in fervently, an adjective. Actually, it means to be stretched out, ektenos. In other words, it takes effort, strain, stretching, like a horse at full gallop. Not doing something lightly or easily or when it fits in nicely. And I don't think I'll have to put too much effort into that. I think I'll volunteer for that one. Same word is used in Acts 12:5. For the fervent prayer being made on Peter's behalf the night he was thrown in the prison. Used with agape, fervently love, it refers to love that is extended out to the limit. It's strenuous love. It's hard-working love. Love one another at full capacity is the meaning. This is the kind of love that walks the full distance with the other person in their trial. This is the kind of love Peter saw in Acts chapter 2, selling their belongings, distribute things to people in need, share our homes, meals together. This is the kind of love demonstrated by a woman named Tabitha in the city of Joppa, of whom Acts 9 says, she abounded with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So that when she fell sick and died, the whole church mourned her loss, not just as a friend, but as a woman who did good among them. They even called Peter to come there and bring her back to life. This is the kind of love Paul remembered the Thessalonian church demonstrated. By the way, a young church in the Lord, not that old. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he said he was remembering their work of faith and labor of love. Labor of love. Love is hard work. It's labor. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to what? To love and good deeds." Let's figure out ways to get ourselves doing more. Let's figure out ways to stimulate one another to get beyond what's normal and what is accepted and what seems to be enough effort, and push ourselves beyond that, because it's never enough. Where believers are not satisfied with so-so love or acceptable love or okay love, but they're creative in spurring one another on to love. Would you like to be a part of a church like that? Not yet convinced? I was kind of weak. I would. I want to be a man like that. I want our church to be a church like that. I remember when we were starting this church, someone called me idealistic. And that's probably true. It's probably true. There's a lot of idealism and there's a lot of vision in me. I didn't give myself that vision. That's something God gave to me. But I believe that this is practical. I believe this can be done. I think we just have to be honest about the ways in which we are materialistic and selfish and self-centered. Many of you are willing to stretch yourselves out in order to do a good job at work. You come home exhausted from the effort you put in at work. Young people willing to stay up all night long to stretch yourself out so you can do well on that test and get a smile from parents or a professor. Many people will exhaust themselves pursuing some sport, some recreation, some hobby. People will labor to benefit themselves and to fix up their homes just right. Who's willing to be put out and stretched to the limit for the sake of the brethren in the church? Very few people. Very few. And that's sad. That's sad. How are we going to have a community like this if we're not willing to stretch ourselves out for the sake of each other? I don't know of another way. I don't know that there's another strategy. I don't know if there's an end-around way of getting that done. I think that there's not. And I've read the Bible quite a bit. I think it has to go through this kind of love. I think you only get that kind of a community when you have that kind of love. Call me wrong, but that's what I think. And that challenges all of our hearts. Oh, the selfishness and self-centeredness that we so excuse and think is normal. Where can this kind of love begin? Except with the people that you see in this room right now. You know, the good thing about this is it does not take a degree to learn to love. You can just do it. Isn't that a slogan? Just do it? What else do we need? Nothing motivates the body of Christ more to love. I'm not going to say that a good sermon. A good example. Someone in our midst who you see is going through a trial, a sickness, a busy schedule. They have all the same excuses that you and I have. But there they are showing up to help someone move, to clean someone's home, to help with the snacks, to have a lesson prepared, to open up their dirty home for others that they didn't get to clean as much as others. And there they are doing it. Well, you're looking at it and saying, I can't do that because I have this. I hope that communicates to your heart. I had a whole list of good examples of folks in our church, people that I just wanted to accentuate without embarrassing any of them, of good things that I have noticed recently, people doing for one another. I know there's love right here, but I know there can be a lot more. And I know some of you are lagging behind and you've got your excuses. I just pray that you will see Christ's design for maturing His church. You'll understand this is His design for Hope Bible Church. And you will love sincerely, without hypocrisy, without a show. Just love others. Again, I say, this is Christ's model for His ministry. This is Christ's plan for His church. There is no other plan. There is no other biblical philosophy of ministry. It's Christ's design for building Hope Bible Church. I ask, will you embrace it and make it yours? Heavenly Father, we would pray you move on our hearts to sincerely, without pretense, without phoniness, love the brethren here. First and foremost, as we love others, to teach our families to love the brethren here, to serve in whatever capacity we can, particularly using our gifts in energy and sacrifice, as you have taught us. Build our church from the energy that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ down into this body and from the different parts serving in this body, particularly by the power of love. For we have asked it, and we have heard it, and we pray it in Christ's loving name. Amen.